Easter as well. Just before we go into the text today, I just want to say a big thank you to everyone last week. We obviously dedicated Chloe. So thanks for those who were here and a part of it, for those online. It was a huge blessing for Kel and I. We really appreciated all of you being here and supporting us. And we very much continue to and welcome that support as we continue to bring up our children, as we should be supporting one another. So just want to say a big thank you for that. Let me pray for us as we come to this text here today. Well, Father God, as we come now to this text, Lord God, as we come to this story, this sub-story in the grand story of you, we just pray, Lord God, that again that you'll give us ears to hear, eyes to see how you are at work in this world and in our lives. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would very much move in our lives today once again, that you would open our hearts and minds to your word and what you are having to say to us or what you are wanting to say to us here today. Father God, as we are experiencing so much of this rain, our heart and our prayer is that you would rain on us spiritually here today, that we would be filled with life and love and continue to grow and be nourished by your Holy Spirit as we seek to go deeper with you. Father God, as we continue to go through this series, continue to move within us, open our eyes again and our hearts to hear what you have to say. And for myself, Lord, I pray that you would anoint my words here today, that you would speak in and through me. And again, I am simply a vessel of what you want to say, and I pray that I would not get in the way, my words would not get in the way of what you want to say to us here today. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. Well, I do wonder in your household, what is the TV show that you are currently watching in your household? The one that you may sit around together with your friends, your family to watch? Well, for us, unfortunately, it's been Married at First Sight. And not something I would normally watch, normally sports on in our household, but I've had a guy I grew up with basically that happens to be on the show this year, so we thought out of interest we would start watching it. But as ridiculous as this show is, I have actually been drawn into it as an insight into human behaviour. And I know that this, although it is promoted as reality TV, it's not actually reality TV. They do actually have producers tell them what they have to say, I believe. But it's been intriguing to see how people who go on this show actually react and respond, particularly in conflict with one another, to one another in the group, ultimately to situations that are beyond their control. And to be honest, when you watch these kind of shows, when you watch reality TV, I don't know if you realize this, but some of the behaviors that come forth are quite immature, aren't they? They're quite unwise, and these are adults that we're talking about. Because even adults have childlike tendencies in the way that we behave in certain situations. So again, to plug our course that's coming up, the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course, this is something that I believe each and every one of us need to dive deeper in. 8 weeks of spiritual formation and transformation in order to establish healthy rhythms of emotionally healthy Christianity. This is what it's all about. But again, we need God to do the work in our lives, amen? It's He that needs to do the work from within. And this was true for Israel's fourth king, Rehoboam, that Anthony just read out to us, the story of Rehoboam. This was a man who was emotionally immature. He was selfish, he was arrogant, and he was childlike in many ways. And this was a result of his privileged upbringing. Because you see, this man, Rehoboam, was the son of King Solomon, the grandson of King David. A quick background very briefly on King Solomon, his dad. Solomon was in King of Israel, reigned in Israel for 40 years. Saul was Israel's first king, as we saw. Then that got passed on to King David. And then Solomon, King David's son, he reigned for 40 years. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, a few chapters earlier, after sacrificing to God, God asked Solomon what he would want. What does he want from him? I'm going to bless you. What do you want? And what does Solomon say? He doesn't ask for his enemies to be defeated. He doesn't ask for material wealth or death of his enemies, anything like that. He actually asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom. And God loved that. He honored that. He blessed that decision and blesses Solomon with wisdom. And in this wisdom, he did some incredible, incredible things, including building the first ever temple. So there you go, there's Solomon's Temple on the screen there. Hopefully you can see that back at home. But that was it's a magnificent sight, isn't it? It's a magnificent temple, and that's what David wanted to initially build for God, but God entrusted his son Solomon in building this temple. And before the temple was built, as we heard a few weeks back, God's presence dwelt within the tabernacle in a tent that was passed around in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt, Israel, through the wilderness into the promised land. God, symbolically, his presence was in the tent, the tabernacle. And that was a symbol of God's presence going with his people. And so when they get to the promised land, they obviously want to a place where they can come to worship God and to ultimately celebrate him. And this is what Solomon built. It's part of his legacy as king in his reign in 970 BC. And this temple holds actual significance for us here today, not just for Israel, but for each and every one of us today, because again, it was a physical representation of God's presence with his people. This is a relational God that we serve, amen? He wants to be with his people. He wants to be in your lives. He wanted to be in Israel's life. But Scripture is quick to point out, and Israel realizes that God could not be contained by a physical man-made structure. Now, God was everywhere. He was all-encompassing. Again, it was a symbolic representation of his presence with his people. And 1 Kings 8 speaks of this, where God is happy to have his name dwell there, but must never be thought of as being constrained to this man-made structure. Yet the people of God, when Jesus came along, they saw this temple as an idol almost. They made an idol out of it, I believe. It becomes more than of a god to them than God himself. And what we see, and to the point where we see the Pharisees actually make such an idol out of this temple in Jesus' time, don't they? They worship this temple almost more than they worship God. They get caught up in the physical rather than the spiritual symbolism of the temple. So this is part of Solomon's legacy. And as well as all the wealth that he accumulates due to his wisdom, this was a very prosperous time for the nation of Israel. Again, God blessed Solomon's wisdom. God blessed Israel. And this was a peaceful time. This was a prosperous time in the nation's history. God blessed the nation Israel as a result. But unfortunately, in all this wisdom, in all the wisdom that Solomon accumulated, that God blessed him with, he actually lacked wisdom when it came to parenting in many ways. For this son of his, Rehoboam, grew to become a selfish, arrogant man, I guess, due to his privileged upbringing. And you see, in the modern day context, tycoons or wealthy people, you may have heard of them actually sending their children out to earn a living on their own. They don't actually they don't set aside their money in their wills for their children. And the reason behind that is that they want their children to make a way for themselves, make a name for themselves, and not be, I guess, bludging off mum and dad and their wealth. So you may have heard of people that do that, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett. These are examples of fathers who have sent their children out to fend for themselves, to get an idea of, I guess, the marketplace and build a reputation for themselves. But Solomon didn't do this. Solomon let his children, I guess, bludge off his wealth. He didn't give them the opportunity to learn how to earn for themselves. And although he had much wisdom, he does not use the wisdom in this instance to bring up his son. And now his son, Rehoboam, is the epitome of the spoilt, rich kid. The spoilt, rich brat. This is the kind of man that we're talking about here. And then when he becomes king of Israel, when Solomon dies, even though he is 41 years of age, he still operates out of this emotional immaturity. He still operates as a spoiled brat. Maybe he should have done the emotionally healthy spirituality course. What do you reckon? Maybe he would have done that had it been around back then. But he takes this arrogance, he takes this smug attitude into his leadership, into his kingship. The consequences, as we have heard, are catastrophic. Catastrophic at the very least. And as we looked at last week when we looked at Israel's kings, when the king was godly, when he operated in a godly manner, when he was humble before God, when he worshipped God, when he glorified and honored God first and foremost in his life, the nation of Israel were blessed. They prospered. There was peace in the land. But ultimately, the main thing was that the people walked in God's ways. They obeyed his commands, his law. When these kings didn't lead in this way, it was the complete opposite. It all starts with the leader, right? At any workplace, any organization, it all starts with the leader. And what we see in this text is that when he becomes king, the people, through the elders, ask for their workloads to become a little easier. They feel in the final years of Solomon's reign, he was hard on them. He became hard and difficult. And this is what they say, your father put a heavy yoke on us. But if you lighten the labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, we will serve you. So on the surface, it does look like an easy decision, I believe. You listen to the people, you do what they say, they're willing to serve you, just lessen their load a little bit. It seems reasonable, doesn't it? But to this man who's a proud man, an arrogant man, not a very humble man, he doesn't like what he hears. So he seeks advice. He goes to the elders of Israel and he says, what would you have me do? And they say to him, do as the people say. As they say, they will always be your servants. What more do you want? They're going to serve you. Listen to them. That's wise leadership. Follow the path of your father. Live as a wise man. But he doesn't listen to them. It's not what he wanted to hear. And so he goes to the men that he's grown up with, the leaders, up-and-coming leaders in Israel. He's grown up with them. He's, you know, he's hung out with them growing up. He goes to them, what do you think we should do? Now let's pause there for just a moment, because I believe there's another life leadership or a life lesson for us here today, a leadership lesson in the fact that we need to surround ourselves with people that don't always agree with what we say, amen? It's a wise thing to do. If we just surround ourselves with people that just tell us what we want to hear, that's not going to be healthy for our growth and our development. We need conflicting different points of view and opinions. And we need to operate in a godly manner when we have or we come across people with different opinions to us, different points of view. It's wise for leadership too. We need to surround ourselves with people that aren't always going to tell you what you want to hear. And you navigate through that in a healthy manner. This is an unhealthy practice that Rehoboam's doing right here. Instead of listening to those who are much wiser than him, who knew his father and his grandfather before him, who knows the ways and the covenant of the law, he chooses not to listen to them, but instead to those who are just going to tell him what he wants to say, or tell him what he wants to hear. And this is what he does. It says in the text, 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam. As the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given to him by the elders. Instead, he followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. So I'm going to scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah and Shelonite. And so the result of not listening to the people is division in the land. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They rebel against him. 10 tribes establish Israel in the north, and Rehoboam's left with the tribes of Benjamin and Judah in the south. Division in Israel. But again, as the text says, God's sovereign over it, isn't it? He foresaw it. He knew that this was coming. And so the northern kingdom, they established themselves. They appoint Jeroboam as their king, which is one of Solomon's officials who rebelled against Solomon. And then again, Rehoboam's left with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so we have these two differing kingdoms at play here. The people have become divided, and what they are left with as a result of this poor leadership decision is division, hatred, marginalization towards one another. They have come to focus on their differences as opposed to what they have in common. What do they have in common? The God Almighty, the God that's called them as his people, called upon them to worship him, but they focus on the secondary issues as opposed to the primary issue, their primary mission. And it's not long before the people start to follow in the footsteps of their arrogant, emotionally immature leaders, and they start to walk away from God. They start to follow in these footsteps. Again, it starts with the leader. They start to move away from God in their practices, in their worship. 1 Kings 12, 25 to 33 tells a story of King Jeroboam erecting images of Yahweh, false gods, for the people to worship. And it wasn't that they were rejecting God, but they were adding to him. They're making images of him. It's an allusion back to the wilderness experience at Mount Sinai when they erected themselves a calf. And they started worshiping this calf. This is exactly what they've done. They haven't learnt from their mistakes. And so begins the track record of Israel's ungodly behavior. And I believe church history shows that when there's division in the church, when there's emotionally unhealthy practices at play, when we get caught up in physical structures like buildings, like Israel come to do with the temple and not the mission of God, when leaders don't listen to the wider church or to the people, the result is not pretty, is it? The result is not pretty. And some of you, no doubt, have experienced that in churches where power, assertiveness, leaders who do not listen, it results in division in the church. Church splits. Instead of unity and togetherness, which Israel had experienced, true community, what they experience is division and disunity. This is what churches do, unfortunately. This is what we do. We start to focus on secondary issues as opposed to the primary issue, the primary mission, which is making disciples, amen? But we get caught up in buildings and physical structures and things that don't really matter at the end of the day. We need to start getting upset about, we're not doing God's mission in this church. These are the words I'd love to hear. And we are hearing it, which is great. And I was just away recently. I've been asked to do church consultancy training with the Baptist Association. This is my heart and something that I'm passionate about. Obviously, the kingdom of God, where once I finish the training, they'll ask me to go into a church that needs a bit of help, and I'll work with them in addition to, obviously, my time here. But I found it, obviously, beneficial in my growth here as a leader doing this training. But one of the case studies we got given about a church that was in disarray and disunity and disagreement was a church that had a split between the AM congregation and the PM congregation. And this was one church, but they'd split based on their differences. So the AM, the people that, identified with one another in the AM stayed at the AM, PM, and the PM, if that makes sense. But the reason that this split occurred, because the AM people, they wanted to do the traditional services with their hymns and this and that, and they wanted it to be the way they always knew. Whereas the PM congregation wanted to change things up. They wanted to do things differently. But neither side could come and to talk to one another and to try and understand each other's point of view and work on a compromise. Now, this issue went deeper than that. There were so many other complexities to it. But this church got so caught up in church politics that there's such disunity in the church now that the only option is for this church to close their doors. And the issue primarily is that they're getting caught up in secondary issues. And we can shake our head at situations like this, and we can shake our heads at churches like this. And there's many stories, let me tell you. There was a story after story after story. And the pattern is the enemy getting in and making the churches focus on things that don't actually matter instead of the mission of God. That's the pattern we see with all these churches. And again, we can so easily become like this. Churches in our areas can so easily become like this if we do not keep God front and center of the picture. If we don't make his mission front and center of our lives. And if we do not do this, the only option will be exile, church closure, which is the pattern we see in these churches, unfortunately. And this is what we see exactly in 2 Kings 17 in particular. Judah has some good kings. Israel, not so much, but at the heart of the rebellion, or the heart of rebellion, has been firmly planted in Israel's hearts. And they work further and further away from God. Their disunity becomes greater and greater. And in 2 Kings 17, to the point where we see exile, the only option left is exile. Verse 7 of 2 Kings 17 says, "All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods. They followed the practices of other nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord, their God that were not right. And so as part of God's judgment, to wake them up to themselves, he brings about the exile. They're conquered by Assyria, Judah is spared, but they would later be conquered by the nation of Babylon, who actually conquer Assyria. So it's a complex set of circumstances that take place, but at the heart of it is their rebellion against God. At the heart of it is their rejection against God. They've walked away from God. The only option is exile, to be conquered. And can you imagine this for the nation of Israel? This is your identity, this is your culture, this is who you are, and that's been ripped from you. Because these nations come in and ransack, they destroy the temple that Solomon built. Everything that these people identify with is taken from them. You know, there's an element where we can relate to this. If we get taken over from China, hopefully that doesn't happen. But it's been across the news, and you can imagine if we get conquered by a nation like China or whatever, there's no more Anzac Day, which is coming up. There's no more Australia Day. There's no more Waltzing Matilda. Can you imagine the fabric of our identity being ripped from us? How lost you would feel. How distressed you would feel. This is what's happened to the nation of Israel when they come and are conquered and are heading into exile. And next week we're going to look at what the nation of Israel did while in exile and the restoration that God brought. But in this moment now, they've turned their backs away from God. They've lost their traditions, their livelihoods, everything. And we can often look at this, as Anthony said the other week to us, and say, where is God in all this? See, the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful God, a judgmental God. Jesus is where it's at. Jesus in the New Testament. But let's not worry about the Old Testament. But we're doing ourselves a disservice if we think like that. Because the grace of God is woven throughout the fabric of the Old Testament as well. Amen? This is the God that we serve. And this is the reality. Yahweh warned his people over and over and over and over and over again. 2 Kings 17:13-14 says, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, part of God's grace. These prophets were vessels of God's voice, mouthpieces of God to his people. So often they didn't listen to them. And he says through his prophets, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and my decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. Verse 14, but they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. Again, they were called to be separate, distinct. Amen. You and I, as God's church, are called to be separate, distinct as well. But God was always calling his people back. Again, he did that through the prophets, but Israel did not listen. And the reason why he called them back is because he wanted them to experience in that easy yoke. Amen? He wanted them to experience the freedom of life that was available to them. And the same goes for us too, but yet we so pursue sin so much, and that actually causes a heavy yoke. Now, we think as I guess people that we're free to do what we want and actually feels good to be free, but actually we're slaves to sin if we think that way, if we do what we want when we want. Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and burdened and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. They did the complete opposite of what they wanted. They wanted an easy yoke, they gave themselves a heavy yoke. And so the only option again was exile. And whilst the mechanism of God's judgment, it's actually a mechanism of God's grace. A mechanism of calling his people back to him. John Olley says it's in the time of exile when the people are likely to be despondent. They are reminded not only of God's grace towards them if they turn back to him with all their heart and soul, but also that God has a purpose through his people for all peoples of the earth. This is how much God cares, amen? This is how much God loves his people, but it also shows us how much he hates sin. We need to hate sin as well. And the reality is here today that some of us may feel like we're in a mini exile. Some of us may feel like we're currently in a wilderness experience, just as Israel experienced when they distrusted God and then wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But all along, it was God trying to call his people back unto himself. And maybe you feel like you're in that place now. Maybe circumstances that made you feel like you're in an exile, a wilderness experience where you feel like God maybe doesn't care or God actually isn't there. And maybe you can reflect back to times where you went through that experience. The question is God trying to call you back unto himself? If you are there now, if you feel like you're in that experience, have you strayed from him in one way? Is he seeking you to call on his name once again, to trust in him with all your life? Maybe he is seeking to wake us up to our sin, our emotional immaturity, and how that's impacting people. It's not always the case, but my experience is sometimes it is that. And generally speaking, it's a result of our habitual sin as opposed to unintentional sins. There is a difference between habitual sin. That's what God's focusing on here. It's the continual sin that Israel are going through. And they know that they're doing wrong, but they still do it. That's habitual sin as opposed to sins of omission where we don't really know what we're doing is wrong. And it takes the Holy Spirit to wake us up to that. But 2 Kings 17, 32 and 33 says, they worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of other people, all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. This is what God was waking them up to. They didn't reject God completely in the sense that they just didn't worship him anymore. They worshipped him, but they added to their worship. They added images of him, symbols of him. They tried to merge their faith with the religion of everyone else. It'd be like us trying to bring Islamic practices into here or Buddhism practices into here. It doesn't work. God calls us not to do that. But this is what they did. And this is why they are heading towards exile. And I believe this, some of the other religions or other denominations even our faith, they tend to do this. The Catholic Church, I believe, is a big one on this. But they add upon our faith already. Other denominations do this. We need to be careful of it. And the question is, as we wrap up here today, is that something that you are doing in your life? Are we adding to our faith images or idols that aren't of God? Are there other things in your life that you are worshipping as well as God? Because what we see in Christ and what we're coming to with Easter, with his death and his resurrection, is that he calls us to be holy and pure. Amen? The temple was a place set apart as holy and pure. And that holy and purity now resides within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? We are now the temples of God. Our bodies, the Holy Spirit now resides in us. And wherever we go, the Holy Spirit goes too. So it's only a temporary thing that we are now holy or made holy and pure because of what Christ has done. And 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This is what we are called to do. This is what Israel should have done. And how is this defined? It's not defined by power, domination, or arrogance. As we saw in these kings, it only leads to a heavy yoke, disunity within Christ's church. It's defined by trust, obedience, and faith. Amen. This is truly a magnificent story, the story of God. And as we take steps towards Easter, again, we're going to learn more about the magnificence of this story. And as we finish up now, we're going to come now to reflect on a song that is, in fact, called Magnificent by Matt Redman. And as we listen to this song, as we reflect on this song, I encourage us to reflect on the areas of our lives that we may need to realign, the postures of our life we may need to realign with God. So let's meditate on this song. Let's listen to this song, and may it speak to you as it spoke to me this week, Magnificence by Matt Redman.